One of the most memorable events that happened during my teenage years was the demolition of the Berlin Wall. For almost 30 years, this guarded concrete barrier separated West Berlin from East Berlin. But this wall did more than just physically divide a city in half. It was an ideological barrier as well. Citizens of West Berlin referred to the 96-mile barrier as the anti-fascist protection rampart, a reminder that the two halves of the city were divided by more than just concrete. In fact, the wall served as a tangible representation of the so-called Iron Curtain separating Western democracy from Eastern communism. In June of 1987, President Ronald Reagan delivered a speech in Berlin uttering the now famous line, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." 2 years later, the wall indeed was demolished, and in 1990, East and West Germany were reunified. I remember at that time that there was such a spirit of optimism, as so many people thought the demolition of the wall symbolized the end of the Cold War era, and that with that demise would come a new hope for global peace. During 3 months out of the year, my wife and I teach the 3, 4s, and 5s class here at church, something we've been doing for many years now. Sometimes we refer to it as our tour of duty, like we've been deployed on some United Nations peacekeeping mission down there. We have snacks. Can you just please come to the negotiating table, trying to herd in the angry rebels? In that room, there's a wall of these bricks that are piled up, stacked up against one of the walls in the classroom. And after the lesson time, there's always a few minutes before parents come. And so there's time for the kids to do some activities. And one of the activities that some of the kids do is they'll play with these bricks. And they'll build towers or they'll build a house. Sometimes, it's interesting to me, sometimes what they'll do is they'll take the bricks, they'll take them down from the wall, bring them out into the middle of the play area, and then they will proceed to build another wall. And then a few minutes later, the bricks might become airplanes or cars, and then they become projectiles, and then my wife Diana has to intervene. "Scott, will you please stop throwing the bricks around and playing with the toys the wrong way?" It's interesting to me that when we watch these kids, that there's something in our psyche as human beings that even as when we're little, that prompts us to build walls, even from a young age. Human beings have a long history of building walls. Archaeologists tell us that from ancient times, human beings have been building walls around their cities. So why do we build walls? There may be a good number of answers to that question. If we're honest with ourselves, we know at least one major reason human beings build walls: fear. Often humans build walls to protect themselves from one another, and given our track record as the human race for violence and mayhem, one can understand why we think we need to build walls that separate ourselves from each other. But you know, I believe we also build walls as a way of vividly reinforcing the non-physical, non-tangible barriers that divide us. Remember, that wall in Berlin wasn't just a physical wall of separation. It was a symbol that said there is much more than concrete that divides the East from the West. There was also a dividing wall of politics, a deep difference of ideology that separated the two. We're nearly 30 years removed from the tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the demise of the Cold War, but our world is seemingly as divided as ever. Every day we read headlines and see news stories about nations that seem to be on the brink of war with one another. We see terrorism, we see racism and bigotry in many forms, we see oppression, we see persecution, abuse, all sorts of violent acts that human beings commit against each other. We truly live in a fractured world. We live in a world in which human beings have erected all sorts of walls to separate themselves from one another. In a world characterized by such fear and animosity, what hope do we have? Indeed, from a human perspective, it may all seem very hopeless. But always remember, God gets the last word. This morning, we're going to look at God's solution to a fractured world. God communicates his plan through the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And yes, there is a description of a wall in this passage, a wall that may initially seem unfamiliar and perhaps even culturally strange to us. But what Paul says about the fate of this wall has direct application for all of us sitting in this room. And what Paul says in this passage provides real hope for a fractured, wall-divided world. Let's read this passage together from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Here Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." In verse 11, Paul addresses his audience in the church at Ephesus by calling them Gentiles. He also reminds them that they have another name given to them by the Jewish leaders at that time known as the Pharisees. These zealous Jewish leaders would refer to Gentiles as the uncircumcised. And they would have said that with a bit of a derogatory term, the uncircumcised. By calling them uncircumcised, the Pharisees were basically calling them outsiders. You're not one of us. You're not among God's chosen covenant people. You're not special. You're not inside the wall like we are. You can further see the impact of being known as the uncircumcised by looking at verse 12 and then again down in verse 19. As the uncircumcised, they were considered foreigners and strangers to the Jews. Simply put, as Gentiles, they were clearly not Jews, and as such, they were not considered part of the elect. The Jewish leaders like to think that the Jews and the Jews alone were God's hand-picked chosen people, because they were in that category in their own minds for two reasons. First, they were descendants of Abraham, and as such, God promised to bless them and make them into a great nation. Second, the Jewish leaders believed that the Jews alone were God's special people because God had given the law to them through Moses. God told the people of Israel that he would bless them and bless their land if they obeyed the law he gave them through Moses. So the Pharisees believed that Jews like themselves were the only special ones because they alone were the recipients of these exclusive promises God had given them through Abraham and Moses. Then to put an exclamation point on this assertion that Paul is making here in this passage, He also describes the Gentiles as being without hope and without God in the world. And here, of course, this description is completely true. Before coming to Jesus and becoming Christians, the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing at Ephesus were without hope and without God in the world. They were truly lost. Now, you may have noticed as we read through this passage together, the Apostle Paul makes reference to a wall here. In verse 14, he describes it as a dividing wall of hostility. Now, this is no physical wall, but its effects were certainly more consequential than any barrier of wood, brick, or stone. It is the figurative but very real wall that divided Jews from Gentiles in the first century. It is a wall of religious, ethnic, and political division. Jewish religious leaders spent much time building and maintaining this wall. Again, as I mentioned a minute ago, they viewed themselves as God's chosen people. Because Abraham is their father and Moses gave the law to them, they viewed themselves as the elect and dreamed of the day when God would even vanquish their enemies, who were Gentiles, by the way, vanquish them from the earth and restore the glory of Israel as it was in the good old days of King David and Solomon. They alone, in their own minds, were God's holy people. To maintain their holiness and their distinctiveness as God's special people, it was vital to keep the law of Moses with all its regulations, because those regulations highlighted the distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not. The one regulation in particular that Paul highlights in this passage is the law of circumcision, but there were so many other laws and customs that made the Jews stand out. Laws pertaining to what they ate, how they dressed, how to honor the Sabbath day, etc., etc. Each law and custom added another brick to that wall, making the wall clearly stand out and serve its purpose of emphasizing the sharp separation between Jew and Gentile. Now, the Jews, for their part, varied greatly in their response to this wall of Jewish regulations and customs. Undoubtedly, many of the Roman occupiers of Judea in the first century thought the Jews were a curious lot, if not just downright odd. At times, the Romans believed the Jews were deeply frustrating, stubborn, and recalcitrant. However, some Gentiles became fascinated with the Jews and even began worshiping with them in their synagogues. They were known in the New Testament times as proselytes. Even Roman soldiers like Cornelius in Acts 10 became worshipers of the one true God of the Jews. In fact, we encounter a centurion Luke chapter 7 who helped finance the building of a Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. But here's the thing. At that time, if that same centurion ever tried to go up to the temple in Jerusalem and go into the temple and worship God there, been stopped at the door. He would have been quickly reminded that he was still considered an outsider to the Jews. That's because no uncircumcised Gentile could ever enter the temple itself. They had to remain in this court called the court of the Gentiles that was reserved especially for them. There was a wall that separated the Gentiles standing in the outer court from the temple itself where only the Jews could enter. And so this wall served as a barrier that placed the Gentiles on a lesser level in contrast to the Jews. But after highlighting the condition of the Gentiles before becoming Christians, Paul then elaborates in this passage on the good news. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He reminds the Gentiles that Jesus died for them. He sacrificed himself on the cross for them. And remember what Paul said back in verse 10? Through their faith in the grace of the Almighty God, these Gentiles at Ephesus became Christians. As Paul also says in another place in Romans chapter 6, when sinners are joined together with Christ in his death and resurrection in the waters of baptism, they are saved. As Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Christ has brought us near to him. We are no longer without hope. We are no longer without God. In fact, notice Paul says here, now we're God's children. And I use that language of God's children purposely as a connection in this passage to verse 19, where Paul says that the Gentiles are now God's household. We Gentiles are part of the family of God. Now, this is good news, but this is not the only good news in this passage. There's more good news, and it's the more good news that I really want to highlight this morning. You see, Paul wasn't only telling the Gentiles that Christ had brought them near to him. He was also telling the Gentiles that they have been brought near to any and all Jews who have also accepted Jesus as their Savior. Paul, a Jew, was telling his Gentile audience, hey, not only have you been brought near to Jesus, you have been brought near to me and all of my fellow Jewish believers, and we have been brought near to you. Prior to Jesus, there was division and separation between Jews and Gentiles. That's what that dividing wall is all about in this passage. Now that wall of division has been obliterated. Jesus has taken the cross and obliterated that wall. There was a wall of separation, but Christ has torn down that wall through his death. Christ has preached his message of peace both to Jews and Gentiles and has reconciled both groups to God. Notice the result of this in verse 15. When Gentiles accept Christ's message of peace and Jews accept Christ's message of peace, then God makes one new humanity out of the two. One group of people with one Savior and one shared hope. Down in verses 19 through 21, Paul uses some other analogies to describe what Christ has done. Thanks to Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are both fellow and equal citizens in the same kingdom. Jews and Gentiles are also members of the same household, the household of God. Finally, Jews and Gentiles are being built together into one holy temple dedicated to God. Each and every one of us as Christians are bricks mortared together by God into the same building. I'm going to take a drink from this bottle of hydrogen and oxygen. Well, you don't call it that? That sounds strange, doesn't it? Because obviously we don't call it a bottle of hydrogen and oxygen. We call it water. Yes, there's hydrogen and oxygen in that bottle, but we refer to it by the new substance that is created when the two are combined. And considering what a benefit water is, we pretty much need it to live, right? We should be glad the hydrogen in here doesn't say, you know what, I can't stand to be in the same bottle as those uppity oxygen molecules. I just assume oxygen molecules would be uppity because they're so puffed up with a sense of self-importance. People can't breathe without us. Likewise, the oxygen doesn't say, ugh, we really can't stand to be bottled together with those common, ordinary hydrogen molecules. Instead, they come together in chemical unity to form a new substance, a life-giving, refreshing substance. That hydrogen and oxygen form something new. Has someone ever said to you, hey, you look like your father? People always say, hey, you've got your father's head. Hey, you look like your mother. Sometimes people will say, you have your father's eyes or you have your mother's mouth, as if they can somehow separate out the parts which we have inherited from each parent. But the genetic truth of the matter is that you and I are a combination of both of our parents. You are a new being created from the two. In the cross of Christ Jesus, God has taken two groups and made them one, as Paul states here in Ephesians. But the implications go far beyond just taking Jews and Gentiles and making them one. God is taking all the diverse parts of humanity and making one new humanity out of all of them. In another passage in Galatians 3, verses 28 through 30, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's that again. But notice he also says, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's children, all of you. And thus, all who are in Christ are heirs to the promise God made to Abraham. Not just one group of people, all groups and all kinds of people. And do you know what's tremendously fascinating to me about this passage? And this is where the analogy about the water breaks down. When God takes you and you and you and me and all our distinctive variety and brings us together into one new humanity, we don't lose what makes us unique. The beauty of the church is that God brings us together with our individual personalities and our uniqueness, and he teaches us how that we can be united in a way that transcends our differences. This is nothing short of the divine power of God at work in us. So let's be clear about the implications of this passage. The good news of the gospel is not just that I am saved and I am a child of God and I have hope in Jesus. The good news is that we are saved. We are children of God. We have hope in Jesus. And the we here includes people from different races, ethnicities, nations, and economic levels. The community of the people of God includes black, brown, white, and every skin color. It includes rich and poor. It includes young and old, male and female. It includes people of all nationalities, all backgrounds. This is why, our togetherness, both inside and outside this building, is so important. If your vision of the Christian life is only Jesus and me, it frankly needs tweaking. Because it should be Jesus and we. And that we needs to be a very diverse and inclusive we. Or let me say it another way. When people hear the good news from us, let's challenge ourselves with this question. Do they hear a message that says God is looking to reconcile to himself a very diverse and inclusive group of people? And that group of people includes a whole lot of people who are very different from me. They don't look like me. They don't act like me. They don't talk like me or originate from the same place as me. But we are united together in a shared hope. Or do they hear a message that says, God is just really looking for more people like me because I'm his favorite? Okay? If that's what people are hearing from you and me, then we are no different. We're no different from the Pharisees we were talking about a few minutes ago, and frankly, our vision of God's kingdom needs some realignment with God's own vision. Let's talk further about the implications of this passage for our church. Any local church community should be on board with God's plan. His plan is for his people, you and I, to proclaim a message of hope to all peoples. This passage in Ephesians is focused on Gentiles and Jews, but really, you can insert any two distinct groups of people, and the implication of the passage is the same for all groups. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between black and white. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between rich and poor. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between young and old in the church. In fact, it's not just that we should be on God's plan. We must be on God's plan. This is his will for his church. Furthermore, we're not just supposed to merely proclaim a message of peace. We're also to live out that message of peace. We need to model this message of peace in the way we do life together as a church community. Look around this room and you clearly see diversity. But when outsiders come in and observe us, they should also see unity in that diversity. They should see us living as one household, one new humanity, as Paul describes the situation here in Ephesians. We need to model it, not just talk about it. People won't believe that real hope for a fractured world is here in this place unless they see unity as well as hear about it at Western Hills Church of Christ. To our shame as American Christians, it hasn't been that long ago in our nation's history that we had separate churches for people based on the color of their skin. That historical reality was a dividing wall, and frankly, it's atrocious when you think about the passage that we're studying here this morning, where Christ has torn down the walls of separation. As we look around in our world today, we see a world that is still very much fractured along racial, ethnic, political, socioeconomic lines. We have many walls, literal and metaphorical, that divide human beings from one another. And it's clear that the problems human beings face will not be solved by our own solutions, our own ingenuity. We need a solution that addresses the roots of our problem. And the root of our problem is the corruption of the human heart. As Dan reminded us last week in his sermon on the first 10 verses of this chapter, our problem is sin. And the good news of Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution, the only solution to that problem. Now, if we're tempted to doubt the power of God to bring about the kinds of changes we're talking about here, let's remember that Paul himself, writing this passage, was a zealous defender of that dividing wall before becoming a Christian himself, eagerly enforcing the separation between Jews and Gentiles. As a self-described Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul would have exerted great effort in keeping the law of Moses, and he would have carefully followed regulations and customs that in his mind kept him unpolluted and undefiled from the contaminations of the Gentiles. He went to great lengths to make sure he kept the Gentile stink off of him. Pre-Christian Paul wanted nothing more than to maintain the purity of his own Jewish identity, and he wanted to make sure his fellow Jews also remained untainted by Gentile uncleanliness. They alone are the true heirs of Abraham, and the covenant God made with Moses belonged to them. So when you think about Paul's own background, it's pretty amazing to see what Paul talks about here and the truth that he now acknowledges. Because notice he says to the Gentiles, you were called, you were separated, you were excluded. So he's using the past tense there, but in verse 19, Paul declares, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You are fellow citizens. You see there? It's not just the Gentiles that have experienced a change. Paul's own attitude and behavior toward the Gentiles completely changed as well. He switches to the present tense here. He used to call them strangers and excluded, but now he's calling them fellow citizens along with himself in the kingdom of God. There would have been a time when Paul might have literally crossed to the other side of a street to avoid coming into contact with a Gentile, and now here he is embracing them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So what brought about Paul's change of perspective and his change of behavior? Nothing less than the power of Christ Jesus, who grabbed hold of Paul's heart and mind and completely transformed them. Paul was a man changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his attitude and behavior toward Gentiles, toward all other human beings, reflected that. He showed no prejudice or hostility toward anyone because the Christ he claimed as Lord would not allow it. Furthermore, because Jesus Christ transformed Paul's life, here's what we see after Paul becomes a Christian. As zealous as Paul had been in building up that wall before following Christ, after he became a follower of Christ, he was even more passionate in proclaiming the message that Christ has torn down all the walls that divide human beings from one another. In fact, Paul is so zealous about partnering with Jesus and tearing down walls of human hostility that when his opponents throw him in jail to try to silence him, Paul kept on preaching and teaching and writing letters like the one we're studying this morning. Paul wrote Ephesus from jail. The walls of his jail cell were a vivid reminder that a world without Jesus is a divided and fractured place full of hostility and discord. And yet, in this passage, Paul is full of hope and optimism he has found in Jesus Christ. He casts a vision of a world in which the peace of God is overcoming all division and strife, all prejudice and hostility. Paul is living out the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ by living out the truth that the Jesus he serves is in the business of tearing down walls. Now, here's the hard truth. Here's where the challenging personal application comes into play for you and for me in relation to this passage. Here's what I mean. You may be tempted to look at the wall or walls that Christ has torn down as being out there, a wall between other people, and that wall is a problem for other people, people who just don't get the truth that we're all God's children in God's eyes. We always like to try to convince ourselves that the problem is out there. I couldn't certainly be the problem. But that's simply not true. It's just that these kinds of moments, we need to be reminded of what the Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Similarly, the animosity is built inside the human heart. It's not just a wall out there, it's a wall in here. Let me explain. If you dislike or distrust someone, or if I dislike or distrust someone simply, for example, because of the color of their skin or their socioeconomic status or their age, then you and I have built a wall inside our own heart. And if you are a Christian and a wall of prejudice and hatred against other people exists in your heart, you are actively trying to rebuild a wall that Christ has torn down. Racial and ethnic hatred are contrary to the heart of the gospel, period. Plain and simple. In 1 John 3:10, John says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Let's just let that sink in for a second. Take effect. Are you seeing the full extent of the gospel truth that Paul's preaching here in this passage this morning? Jesus is not content with just the absence of hatred, animosity, and division among his people. He wants not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of peace. He wants love to replace hatred. Jesus is not satisfied to simply hear me say or hear you say, "Well, you know, I don't dislike other people, so I think I'm doing okay." Nor is Jesus satisfied if, as a church, we say, "Well, you know, we sort of get along with each other here. We're doing a pretty good job of not being hostile with one another in this church." It's like when you fight with your brother or sister and then your parents yell at you to stop fighting and then they say, "Now apologize and hug each other." I'm telling you, after our fights, my sister and I did some of the most awkward hugging in the history of siblings, okay? We gritted our teeth and muttered, "I love you," as we awkwardly and rigidly hugged one another with a complete absence of feeling. In fact, it wasn't just as soon as my dad stopped looking, we're pantomiming to each other, "I'm going to kill you later." I'm just glad my parents weren't aware of the idea of the get-along shirt. Ugh. Jesus wants so much more for his children than just awkward hugging and teeth-grinding expressions of love. He wants us to express genuine love for one another. And we can. without the get along t-shirt. In his famous book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey gives several helpful pieces of advice. One of them is, begin with the end in mind. In other words, you'll reach a goal if you begin your work toward that goal with a clear vision of the goal in your mind right from the beginning of your work. For example, if you want a college degree, then from day one of the very first semester of your freshman year, you should keep in mind a vision of yourself holding that college degree at graduation. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 5, there's a scene of the very throne room of God in heaven. And in that scene, we're told that in that throne room, there is a vast community of people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. This is God's end goal. His goal to redeem for himself a diverse group of people drawn from all races, ethnicities, and nations. Now, we might look at that passage and see it's in Revelation and say, well, that's a nice goal God has for the future when we all get to heaven someday. It's nice that way off in the future, Christians will finally get along with each other in heaven. You know, I'm afraid that when we do that, when we think about a passage like this as only being relevant to our remote future, then we give ourselves an excuse in the present that we don't really have to get along with one another now. False. God wants us to begin implementing that vision right now, right from the beginning. Jesus prays that his disciples, in John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus prays that his disciples would be one. Not far off in the future in heaven someday, but here on earth right now. As a foretaste of the future reality God has in mind for us. See, we're reaching into the future and pulling that future into the present. Likewise, in Romans 12:18, Paul says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And again, let's be clear about what that says. Don't say, well, it doesn't really depend on me. It does depend on you and me. Not only you, okay, but it does depend upon you. As a follower of Christ, you don't get to say, well, I can't get along with other people because other people are such idiots. Now, certainly, we're going to have those days when we honestly feel like that. But you need to be living out the truth that Christ's Spirit is in you, seeking to transform you, seeking to grow the fruit of the Spirit in you. Fruit like patience, kindness, and gentleness. And notice, by the way, how those fruit are describing positive ways of treating other people. Think about that. Think about the fact that the only way people know that you have, that I have the fruit of the Spirit, is in our relationships with other people. Further, Paul says in this same passage that if we live by the Spirit, we're keeping in step with the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit is to surrender to Him, to cooperate with Him in the changes that He wants to make in our lives, in our hearts. If you're cooperating with Him, then He's tearing down the walls of division and discord in your heart and in mine, and you're living out the love and the peace of Christ by being a peaceful and loving person toward your fellow Christians. Folks, what we're describing here, it's an evangelistic tool. When we model the peace and love of Christ toward each other as Christians, then the world sees that and they're curious. They want what we Christians have. The opposite, if they look at us and they see that we act just like the world, political divisiveness, racial discord, classism, ageism, elitism. We have nothing they want. Because they already got those things out in the world. They don't need to go to church to experience racism and political hostility. There's plenty of that out there. They can find plenty of examples of these things out in the world. What they can't find out in the world is what we have here. What we should be helping them to find in Jesus Christ. Peace and unity. Let's surrender ourselves to the work of the Spirit. Let's keep surrendering ourselves. Let's put the one another's of the New Testament into practice. Those passages talk about love one another, honor one another, encourage one another, build one another up. Let's cooperate with God's building program. Let's take all the diverse groups of people and building them into one temple for His glory. Let's cooperate with God as He builds us together. We partner with God. God is calling us. He's calling you and me. Western Hills Church of Christ, tear down these walls. Western Hills Church of Christ, partner with God in building up His household. We need to partner with our Lord Jesus Christ in proclaiming that He is tearing down the walls of hostility and building us all into one holy temple of love and peace. This is the one true hope for a fractured world. We come to encounter time this morning, and you can partake of the Lord's Supper in any of the four corners. What I want us to think about this morning as we head into our encounter time is that when you and I together celebrate this time every Sunday, this is a tangible, a visible demonstration of unity. We're taking together. We're sharing this meal that Christ has given us together. This morning, let's approach the throne of God as one people. And in unity, let us together partake of the Lord's Supper and be reminded of what Christ has done in drawing and bringing near all people to Himself.